So 1 Corinthians 2, Proverbs 9, and 2 Peter chapter 1. And I hope you've been enjoying your study so far through the book of 1 Corinthians. I know I've been learning a lot myself, and it's been a joy to dig in and to go through it. But to refresh, Corinth was a church that was reaching out to their community. They were excited about the Lord. They loved the Lord. They were solid on the essentials, but they were not very mature. They hadn't gone beyond the essentials of the faith. They hadn't grown to maturity. And because of that, they had a lot of problems internally in the church. They were reaching their community for Jesus, but when people came in, they found not a good environment. And what they found, one of the byproducts of that was they were divisive. They had divided into these different groups that based on their loyalties to one particular teacher and his style. And so Paul has been addressing so far the faction that was loyal to him, and he reminds them, he says, listen, when I came to you, I didn't come with excellency of speech or with persuasive words. He says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching, it was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So he said to them, listen, if you're trying to latch on to my style and think that's what did something, no, it had nothing to do with that. So he has established that. But now in verse 6, he turns from the faction loyal to himself, and he turns toward the faction that's loyal to Apollos. And he anticipates kind of that they'll say after he gets to verse 5 in chapter 2, well, you know, Paul, that's great. You know, your speech on God's power sounds nice, and I do believe it works on the everyday man. But smart people need convincing. And Corinth is filled with those kind of folks. So someone needs to explain it on their intellectual level. We are the center of philosophical genius after all. And so Corinth had a pride issue. And what happened was they oftentimes, to be appealing to that crowd, they mingled Christ with Greek philosophy. And in doing so, they came up with some very bad approaches to the questions of life instead of just standing on the simplicity of God's word. So Paul is going to now tackle those Greek ideals with the Sophia or wisdom of God, showing that God's wisdom is superior. So chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, verse 6. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. The word howbeit here is a conjunction of mild contrast. So to verse 5, Paul said, I didn't come with persuasive words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would stand not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. While Paul wants our faith to stand in the power of God, it doesn't mean that we're bumbling idiots behind a pulpit. We strive to gain a specialized knowledge to share with God's people, that wisdom. We strive to study. We strive to be able to do that. It's simply a different knowledge than the philosophies that mankind comes up with. And so Paul says, we do speak wisdom among those that are perfect. Now, the implication, of course, is that's not them, and we'll get to that later. The word here, perfect, though, does it mean that Christians can be perfect, like in this life, that we can get to a place where we never have any flaws, we never fail, or anything like that? The word in the New Testament for perfect is different than our understanding of perfect. We think of something as flawless or immaculate or without any problems to it. It's something perfect. It's entirely whole. But the word in the Bible, it refers to something that's complete or finished. And so in reference to Christians being perfect or Christian perfection, it means spiritual maturity. So it means to be spiritually mature or full grown. This term is in contrast to a child or a babe. So here he says, we speak wisdom among those that are mature, that aren't children anymore. See, just as we go through stages of physical growth in life, we go through stages of spiritual growth. And as we grow spiritually, we gain more and more of God's wisdom from his word, and we're able to understand it better. Now, what's interesting is, you know, a lot of people say, well, how do I know where I'm at in that? Well, one of the easy ways to determine whether you're an immature or mature believer is, how do you respond to critique? When you scold a child or for bad behavior, they have a couple responses. They'll usually pout in defiance, I didn't do that. Or they'll cry because they think you think they're an awful person, nobody loves me. But when you scold a mature individual, they might not like hearing it, but they receive it and they try to use that information to improve themselves. So my question would be, how do you respond to criticism or correction? Do you pout in defiance, or do you pout because obviously they must think you're an awful person for them to critique you? Or do you pull it in and say, Lord, I want to grow through this. I want to become stronger through this. Both of those things, either having a defiant attitude or going and getting self-pity, having self-pity are signs of spiritual immaturity. Look in Proverbs 9 with me. We'll take a small journey through some verses in Proverbs. But Proverbs 9, I want to look at verses 7 through 9. It says in verse 7, Proverbs 9, he that reproves a scorner gets to himself shame, and he that rebukes a wicked man gets to himself a blot. And the idea is when you try to help somebody who is not a person that's walking with the Lord, they're gonna get back at you somehow because they don't like you critiquing them. So he says, don't reprove a scorner lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man and he will love you. Go down to verse 9, give instruction to a wise man and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man and he will increase in learning. You go to Proverbs 12 verse 1. It says, whosoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he that hates reproof is brutish. Or the word brutish there, it refers to someone who doesn't have a brain, basically. It's more of an animalistic word, like an animal can be brutish. You know, they just, you know, they kind of keep doing the same thing over and over again, expecting a different result because they don't know any better. I had my niece over at my house the other day, and it reminded me of my kids when they were little. But she had one of those push things, and, you know, she was pushing it, and it ran up against something, I don't know, the wall or something, and, you know, and she keeps pushing it, you know, and then finally she starts getting mad and throwing a fit, you know, and getting mad at the thing. And, you know, I just thought to myself, that's brutish. You know, that's what we do. When we're brutish, it's because we think it's the thing's fault. When no, just you're running into a wall. And if you would just move into free territory, you'd be fine. But that's what happens. An immature person, when they're confronted or critiqued or someone is offering counsel, they do the same thing. Oh, it's you, you know, when really the problem is me. That's one more verse or set of verses. Proverbs 15 verses 32 and 33. It says, he that refuses instruction, Proverbs 15, 32, he that refuses instruction despises his own soul. But he that hears reproof gets understanding. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. Paul will say in chapter 3, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, that he didn't go very deep with the Corinthians because they weren't mature. He says, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. So what he's saying is you think I'm simplistic and Apollos is, you know, high and mighty and he's, you know, deep. The thing is I could not go deep with you because you weren't mature. Not because I'm simple or Apollos is better suited for deep things or his style is better suited for deep things. In fact, as we looked at when we read our introduction of 1 Corinthians, Apollos tried to go deeper with them, but he left when he discovered their immaturity. He realized they were putting their eyes on him instead of Jesus, and that his presence was creating division in the church instead of helping it, so he left. In fact, Apollos realized a second problem his presence created because they began to associate him with Greek philosophy because of his style was very, he used the rhetoric and stuff that they used. They began to associate him with Greek philosophy and used him to justify mixing it with Christianity. So Paul clears that up here. He goes, we, that's me, him and Apollos and anybody else who's ministered to them. We speak wisdom among them that are mature, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. The Corinthian Christians, they were proud about their knowledge and philosophy. And so they mingled Platonian ideals and the teachings of Socrates and Aristotle with the Word of God in regards to Christian ethics. Apollos was horrified to learn they attributed that to his influence. And so Paul clears up here. He goes, well, not just me, but we. He says, we didn't speak the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world. The word there, world, it means an age, a time period. A.T. Robertson said, every age of the world has a conceit of its own, thinking its understanding is best. How true is that? We always think that we know the best and the brightest. You know, we've really, you know, we've evolved. We've gone far. We really know things. And then, you know, 30 years later, we discover that 50% of the stuff we knew was incorrect. I always love what Pastor Chuck used to say. He said, you know, when I went to school, the earth was 3 billion years old. He said, my grandkids go to school now and it's 6 billion years old. He goes, I'm not that old. Thus, the wisdom of this age is different than the wisdom of a past age. See, God's wisdom doesn't change. It's absolute. It applies to every age with no need to be altered due to new discoveries because nothing is new to God. So he does, we don't speak the wisdom of this world, the philosophy of this world, nor of the princes or the leaders of this world that come to naught. The wisdom of our age is that of our politicians or our economists or our scientists or our philosophers. The wisdom of Corinth's age was Plato and Socrates and Aristotle and other philosophers. And when Paul taught, he says, I didn't pull from Plato or Aristotle's insight. He pulled from Scripture. And so we should not be here pulling from, well, the Bible says this, but a politician says this. The economists, you know, say this, but that seems to be different than the Bible. But they're really smart people. Or scientists say this, and it seems to be in different from the Bible. Or philosophers, or whatever it might be, the leaders of this world, whoever they are, we don't need to pull from them. We don't need to mix with them. We just pull from Scripture. But the church has always seemed to struggle with mixing Scripture and the philosophy of leaders of an age. And the problem that comes up is when that happens, then now the established church and its leaders become the chief antagonist of Christianity, not even the world. And so God is to shake things up. And so he'll take people who are completely outside the system, who love him and who remain fiercely loyal to his word alone, because that's the only way to destroy the stranglehold influence of the dead system that's leading people nowhere. And so that's why Paul says, I'm sticking with God's unchanging wisdom. Verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. The word but here is the strongest contrast in the Greek language. In total contrast to that, there is no mixture of these two things. He says, we speak the wisdom of God. That's him and Apollos. We speak the wisdom of God. And it wasn't something they figured out on their own, but it's in a mystery. The word in a mystery there means something not discovered by human reasoning, something that's supernaturally revealed by God. Even the hidden wisdom, that which had been concealed, that God had to reveal to us, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. In Proverbs 3, verses 19 and 20, it mentions that God ordained wisdom before the foundation of the world. He says in Proverbs 3:19, the Lord by wisdom has founded the earth. By understanding has he established the heavens. By his knowledge the depths are broken up and the clouds drop down the dew. He establishes wisdom, a proper understanding of right and wrong, of truth and lie. And that existed before creation. God knows all of it. You know, we didn't need to discover it. He just needed to reveal it. And see, it's not that God hid it from man. When we say, well, it was the hidden wisdom, it's not that he hid it from man. He revealed it through his word. But he does conceal it from those who reject his revealed word and seek to discover it by their own human reasoning. To those, it is hidden. And that's why, you know, in Proverbs, it has so many times it talks about wisdom crying out, don't be a fool, don't try to figure this out on your own. Proverbs 1:20, it says, wisdom cries without, she utters her voice in the street. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit upon you, and I will make known my words unto you. But because, it goes on to say, because they had wisdom called and they refused, because God's word called out and they refused it, he says, then you have confusion. And is there a better word to describe our current day and age than confusion? I see Christians today, they're so confused. And it's because there's so much noise out there. There's a lot of noise out there. We need to stick with the simplicity of what God has revealed. See, God's wisdom is found in his word, but that was revealed to us. We don't human reason it out. For verse 8 says, which none of the princes of this world knew. The wisdom that Paul speaks, he says, none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The word knew there, it means to figure out through experience. None of the princes of this world figured it out through experience. And when you read the writings that have survived from the Greek philosophers of the day, Paul's words here make even more sense. You see exactly what he's talking about. You know, Socrates sought to establish an ethical system based on human reasoning, and that rejected the theological debates that the philosophers had back then. Only human reasoning. Aristotle believed that facts learned from experience trump divine revelation. And so Aristotle eschewed any information that couldn't be experienced with the physical senses. If I can't see it, if I can't taste it, if I can't hear it, if I can't smell it, if I can't touch it, then it's not true. Plato, he kind of sought to merge both theological ethics with Socratic ethics. He was one of his students. He tried to merge those things, much like the Corinthian Christians had done. But if any of those guys or any other philosopher were really on the right track, when Jesus came, they would have hailed him as king because they would have known he's the one here to fix all our problems. But they didn't do that, did they? They crucified him. They didn't want to hear it. They didn't want anything to do with it. So God's wisdom is not figured out. It's revealed. It's revelatory. And God promised it would be this way. Look at verse 9. But as it is written, in contrast to them figuring it out for us, but as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. Now this is a quote from Isaiah 64:4. And Isaiah 64 is part of a prayer of a remnant of Jews who had been judged by God. Their nation had been judged and they went off into exile. And this is their prayer while in exile that God would restore them. And see, they knew in this prayer that God was the only one who could rescue them. They knew that no man was going to rescue them. And so they said, you know, Lord, we know that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has entered even into our heart the things that you've prepared for those who love you. So Lord, we're not going to try to human reason it out. We're just going to trust you. We're going to love you. We're going to seek you. Because when we seek the Lord and we don't reject what he's revealed, he does rescue us. He does fix things. Now, it's interesting because verse 9, you've probably heard it quoted to you to describe how indescribably awesome heaven will be. While heaven is indescribably awesome, this verse has nothing to do with heaven. It has everything to do with the present. And let me ask you, do you realize that God wants to show you amazing truths in his word? That as you open up, he wants to teach you? Do you know that he longs to act on your behalf in ways you could never imagine because you're trusting him and him alone? Just probably maybe 6-7 weeks ago, the Lord really just put on my heart to start trusting him for things that seem impossible, to really believe him, to really pray and cry out for things that seem like there's no way that door can ever be opened. There's no way that could ever happen. And I've watched God do some pretty amazing things over the course of these last 6-7 weeks. I've also seen the Lord put me into situations that require him to supernaturally answer. But it's been good to watch him come through as well. So Paul quotes this verse to present a contrast to the leaders of our age who are trying to discover truth. And he says, you can't. Man can't figure it out without God because truth isn't discovered. Truth is revealed, and it's revealed when I yield to him. And so we see here that God reveals his word to us in verse 10 by his Spirit. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, even the deep things of God, the deep secrets of God, things we could never find out about God. He knows all those things, and he reveals it. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. You know, as opposed to the leaders and all the princes of this age, the people who, you know, have fame and everybody knows who they are, it says they're wonderful. The truth is, he says, God revealed them to us, the average person like you and me, because we yielded to him, and he does so by his Spirit. Let me ask you a question. How much do you know? Would you say that it's more than you don't know? Probably not. I would say even the smartest, most experienced, and traveled human being has to admit that there's more they don't know than they do. And so in light of that, why do we think we can come to a correct conclusion about God on our own? Why? See, God has to reveal himself. It has to be that way. What mankind can't figure out by their own study or reasoning, God has revealed by the most qualified person to do so, his Spirit. His Spirit knows everything about him, right? So he can reveal it to us. He can reveal those things to us. For he knows everything. The word there, know, it doesn't mean an experiential knowledge, but a head knowledge. He possesses every bit of information about God that we need to know. And so how does God's Spirit reveal the things of God which are prepared for us? Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1. And we're going to look at verses 19 through 21. 2 Peter verses 19 through 21. Peter is at the end of his life. He's about to be crucified for his faith. And he writes this letter to remind the church of the important things. Things they already knew, things he'd already said to them many times. But he wants them to remember it, not forget. And so in verse 19, he says, referring to God's word, how important it is, he says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, something we can count on. Whereunto you do well that you do take heed as unto a light that shines in a dark place. God's word shines as light in all the noise and all the darkness and all the confusion until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts. Until Jesus comes back and he fixes everything and it's all clear, the scriptures guide us. And we know this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. Nobody just, you know, could come up with ideas that, you know, that are new or whatever. God's word stays the same. His principles stay the same. For the prophecy came not, verse 21, here it is. For the prophecy came not in old time or in the past by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by who? The Holy Spirit, right? He is the one who has given us his word. This is the way God has revealed himself. So if man decides to reject God's revealed word, they're never going to get God right. They're never going to figure it out. No matter how smart they are, no matter how educated they are, no matter how famous they are, no matter how popular they are, they're not going to figure it out. Not only has God given us his word by his spirit, but he's given us his spirit who understands it so he can enable us to understand it. Look at verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 2. Now we have received, not the spirit of this world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. God gives us his spirit to teach us his word. See, Paul says, why are we mixing Greek philosophy with Christianity? Because he says, we have not received the spirit of this world. That's a lowercase s, and it refers to the way of thinking. We've not received the way of thinking of this age, the Sophia, the wisdom of Greek philosophy. But rather, he says, the spirit which is of God, or it comes from God, or that proceeds forth from God. He has given us the person of the Holy Spirit sent from Jesus. He has given us his spirit to live inside of us, that we might know the things that are what? Freely given to us, or generously given to us of God. Look at every single major religious system out there, every single philosophical system out there, and what is it? Man working his way to God. Every single one. God's wisdom says, you can't ever get to me because you'll never be good enough. So I'm going to come down. I'm going to send my son to die on the cross for you so I can give you generously, freely, by my grace, righteousness. Every other system in the world is based on man being good, man being righteous, man, you know, doing the five pillars of Islam or the eightfold path of Buddha, whatever it might be. It's always about finding a path and working your way to God. And the gospel is God coming down to man and rescuing us. See, that's how you know the Spirit of God. That's what happens to the church. The church always goes back to legalism. We try to make it some type of our own path, some type of our own checklist, whatever. But the Spirit, the one that comes from God, he teaches us that we might know the things that are generously given to us by God. This is why Paul and Apollos' teaching was wise. It came from God's word, both given and taught by God's Spirit. Which is why there's no need to add or meld in Greek philosophy or any other thinking of man. For verse 13 says, which things we also speak. This is what we teach. Me, Apollos, all of us, we're teaching God's word. We're not coming to you with Greek philosophy. We're not coming to you with this great skill set. We're just teaching God's word. Not in the words of man's wisdom, no mixture that which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual truths. Now, if you have a translation that doesn't say spiritual truths, or maybe your translation says spiritual people, the reason that there's some different translations here in verse 14 is because the second word for spiritual there is, the problem is we don't know what it is. It's written the same. You spell the word the same way, whether it's masculine or neuter. For example, in English, we don't have masculine and feminine words that in the way that most other languages do. You would have one word, and yet you add a different ending to it to make it masculine or feminine. We just have he or she. We don't have different words. In our regular words, they don't have masculine and feminine or neutral forms. Greek did. The problem here is that you wrote it the same way if it's masculine or neutral. So because of that, we don't know if it means spiritual persons or to compare with spiritual things. Now, if we take it to being, we compare spiritual things with spiritual truths. If we take it that way, then this means that we match spiritual teaching to spiritual truths. And in my opinion, in what Paul's saying here, that seems to be the most reasonable interpretation in light of the context. It doesn't seem to make sense to me to compare spiritual things with spiritual people. There are those who would use this and say, only spiritual people can understand spiritual things. That's true too, but I don't think that's what Paul's getting at here. He's going to get to that in a moment. But what he's getting at here is he's saying, we don't mix these things together because spiritual truths match spiritual things revealed in God's word. And I bring this up because sometimes we like to elevate other things to truth besides God's word. You know, sometimes we elevate the traditions of a church. We elevate the traditions of man or the teachings of man. And the truth is, this verse shows that the traditions of any church or any organization or any person can never be on the same level as Scripture. They cannot. They cannot. Because when you take those fallible, not by nature spiritual things, and you can't compare it. You know, if you're not going to compare it, say, okay, so I claim that the sun is red. All right, well, you know, well, how do we know it's red? What do we do? Well, we're going to match it up against something that we know is a fact. We're going to, you know, examine the scientific facts and determine that. In the same way, if we're going to establish spiritual truth, we have to match it, or the word comparing means combining, matching, or mixing. We need to combine it or match it with Scripture. If it doesn't match with Scripture, then guess what? It's not a spiritual truth, right? Well, what happens when someone says, well, we have authority to tell you what spiritual truth is, and we say this is spiritual truth, but it doesn't agree with Scripture? Well, they say, well, we're on the same level as Scripture. That can never be. We don't compare. You can't compare that with themselves because they're fallible people. No one would claim to be infallible. So any traditions of any church or of any organization or of any man, its teachings, they have to be weighed against Scripture. Any proposed spiritual truth must be compared with the spiritual revelation of Scripture to determine its validity. And if it doesn't match with Scripture, then guess what? It's not true. I don't care what their authority is. I don't care what position they have. I don't care how big their organization is. Now, that means this places the authority for truth on God's infallible word, and it removes it from those of us who are fallible. It can never be in our hands. It can never be. Now, that's the way we do it. In contrast, the world does it differently. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now, the natural man means the unspiritual, materialistic, or worldly wise man. Not worldly in the sense of evil, but in the sense of experienced. The experienced man, the unspiritual man, the man who gathers all knowledge to himself and says, I'm going to figure out truth based on everything I see. Vincent, a famous Greek scholar, said this is the man whose cognition of truth depends solely upon his natural insight, as contrasted with the spiritual man to whom divine insight is imparted. It says that man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Now, it does not mean he does not understand them. The word to receive not means to not admit into his heart. Thus, it means he rejects them. He refuses to accept the things that the Spirit has revealed. He chooses to reject God's word. So, because the natural man rejects God's word, because they're foolishness unto him, he cannot, neither does he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. He doesn't understand them, because they're spiritually discerned. Again, the word there for discerned, it doesn't mean that you just kind of figure it out, or even that God reveals it to you in that sense. Spiritual truth is comprehended through spiritual study. You have to study the word of God to understand it. The word here, discerned, it means to investigate, to study, or examine carefully. So because he chooses to reject it outright before even studying it, he's not going to come to the right conclusion. So the natural man who says, oh, I'm a, you know, what I always love, I love. I'm going to get a little sarcastic here. I love when you go to an atheist website. And if you're here and you're atheist today, I don't say this to be offensive. That's not why I'm doing this. I love it because oftentimes it'll say like freethinkers.net or something like that. Freethinkers, you know, a place of safety for freethinkers. Listen, I'm not free to think what I think if I go there. Not at all. I'm an idiot if I go there. So there's no free thinking going on here. It's just another religion. It's just another mold, another way. Maybe it's not religious in the sense that you think of religious, but it's just the same. There's no free thinking going on there. There's only free thinking for people who agree with you, which is not free thinking at all. See, the natural man, he says, I'm going to gather all the knowledge unto myself. I'm going to reject a part of that knowledge because I reject it as true before I even look at it. Therefore, you don't have all the knowledge at your disposal. So you're not going to come to a correct conclusion. And you don't study it. They don't examine it. And so therefore, they're going to come up with a wrong conclusion. True wisdom comes from getting on my knees, opening God's word, and praying, God, I can't figure this out on my own, but I believe you've revealed it. Will you please explain it to me by your Spirit as I study it? And I promise you, whether you're a baby Christian or you've been walking with the Lord for a long time, God will help you. He gives his Spirit to us for that very reason. That's why it says here in verse 15, but he that is spiritual, in contrast to the natural man who rejects God's word, won't even spend a moment in it,
I love it because they'll go to websites that say 106 contradictions in the Bible. Have you ever been to one of those? I remember I was like, you know, I'm going to go to one just to see what's out there, you know, see if it's, you know, got some, you know, maybe there's some tough stuff there I can dig in and whatever. I turned it off in like 3 minutes because I thought, this is all you got? This is all you've got. And that's the problem. Nobody does their own research. They just read what someone else said and what someone else did. And then they launch in and go, oh, the Bible's not true. Without even investigating. See, the spiritual person, he judges all things. Now that word judges there is the same as discern. Carefully studies, investigates, researches. He carefully studies God's word. Yet he himself is judged of no man. You know, most of the time we make two mistakes when we're trying to understand God. Well, three. The first mistake, of course, is we make the mistake of just ignoring our Bible, and you can't learn about God that way. But the two mistakes that we mostly make, you know, I imagine most people here aren't ignoring their Bible. I hope you're not. But the two mistakes we make, even for those of us who read our Bibles, is first off, we make the mistake of approaching God's Word from a purely intellectual point of view, with no recognition that God wants to change us through our study time. We have to always approach our time of reading God's Word with, Lord, you want to work in my life. You're not just trying to teach me head knowledge. And then lastly, we often make the mistake of not humbling ourselves to pray before and while we read. You know, I oftentimes stop while I'm reading and talk to the Lord about what I'm learning and how I can apply it to my life. You know, maybe you've gotten annoyed when you pick up a novel and you can't understand it. Somebody said, you got to read this. This is a great novel. And you start reading it and you're like, what in the world? I don't understand. I don't even know the plot. What this? And you just keep going at it like a hammer to a nail. You know, you just keep banging. Finally, you'll figure it out. But you know, the Bible isn't like a novel. You can't just go at it that way. It's more like a letter from a pen pal. And sometimes that letter refers to other people and places you're not familiar with. But that doesn't matter because you're looking for what the person is saying to you so you can write them back, right? See, that's how we're to approach reading our Bible. And the cool part is this. The more you read it, the more familiar you become with the unfamiliar things. Like you might read through and go, I don't know where Galilee is. I don't know what, you know, I had somebody the other day, they said Capernaum and they said it, but they said it a weird way. I don't even think I can repeat how they said it. And they said it in a weird way. And I said, oh, Capernaum. They said, oh yeah, you know, I don't know that really well. I said, I didn't either. You know, my favorite book in the Old Testament when I first got saved was Malachi. Right? So, I mean, nobody knows it at first. They're unfamiliar to you. But here's the cool part. The more you read, the more you start realizing, hey, Galilee, Capernaum, all these other places start getting mentioned together. And then maybe you get curious and you pull out an atlas or a dictionary to understand a person or place better. But in the end, whether you know where Capernaum is or not, what you're looking for, and the goal is the same. What is God trying to say to me so I can respond back to him, right? That's our goal. And I guarantee you, when you do that, it's going to start making more and more sense to you every time you read it. Now, when someone is doing that, the spiritual person, this lifts the spiritual person above the natural person, no matter how educated, experienced, or intellectual the natural person might be. And as such, why would we want to mix the conclusions of one of the natural people's leaders with the spiritual truths of God's word? God forbid. We would never want to do that. We wouldn't, because it's a step backward. And so Paul says, you know, that's why we don't mix the two. We don't want to go backwards. We want to go forward with the Lord. And you might be here and you say, but Will, you don't understand. You know, they think we're simplistic and stupid. We have to appeal to them. We have to build a bridge. Yes, we do have to build a bridge, but not by mixing their ideas with ours. We build a bridge, not through compromising truth. We build a bridge through the supernatural love that God fills us with when we know him better through his word. That's how we build a bridge. That's how the person who may not get you intellectually may look at you and go, but they've got something I need. And their curiosity is piqued. Why is a simple, ignorant, unlearned person have a better life than I do? When I've got more money, I've got more education, I've got better career, why? And the answer will be Jesus. You know, it mentions, we talked about it last week, that the religious leaders, they couldn't answer. They didn't have anything to say to the guys, the disciples, when they told them, forbid them to teach. And they said, oh, we got to do what God says. They thought, man, these guys are uneducated and unlearned. But it says they took note of them, that they'd been with Jesus. They'd been with Jesus. And that lifted them above the natural leaders and intellectuals of the day. You know, what if they judge us still? Oh, well, they aren't the judge we have to please. God is. For it says, yet he himself is judged of no man.
The word judged, again, it's the same thing, to be studied carefully, to be examined. You know, the world can dissect you intellectually and maybe even physically, but only God knows your heart. And if you're walking with Him and you're studying His Word and you're living it out, He is very pleased. His opinion of you is all that matters. And don't forget, you're being judged by people who presume to know more than God. I think I'll take God on that side. For what you have is far greater value than their approval. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that He may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. You know, who knows God's way of thinking? The Bible says His way of thinking is past finding out. You're not going to figure God out on your own. I love listening to some of the things that people come up with at times as they try to figure God out without the Scripture. They're ridiculous. And yet, we try and try again. The quote here, you may not see it in quotes in your Bible, but it's from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13. And Isaiah talks about who has known the mind of the Lord, who's been his counselor, you know, who taught him this, who taught him that. And then I love verse 15 where it says, hey guys, just so you don't ever forget, all the nations of the earth are like a drop in a bucket to me. They're nothing. You've been redeemed. Your sins have been washed away. So don't fear what man thinks of you. The Lord will take care of you. Stick with God's wisdom. Amen? Lord, we thank you so much for your wisdom, your word that you've given to us, that we can have a sure foundation, a more sure word of prophecy. It's not of any private interpretation. We don't need to go to some man or some religious leader or some philosopher to find out about you. We can go right to your word, just as I am, right here, me and you right now, and I can hear from you and be taught by you, because your word is alive, sharper than any two-edged sword, powerful to pierce even beyond our soul, right to our spirit, the part of us that needs and fellowships with you. So, Lord, this morning, as we move into our time of remembering what you did for us on the cross, Lord, we give ourselves to you. We want to be yielded to you. We want to be submitted to your word. We don't want to look elsewhere for answers, Lord, not when it concerns matters of you. We want to look to your word and apply it to our lives that we might know you better. Each and every day, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.